Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks concord in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Today we continue our study on the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope by Philip Melanchthon, as he makes a bold claim, and this is the title of our section, The Marks of the Antichrist. And we spoke very clearly last week about how we have to make a distinction of the marks of the Antichrist and the Antichrist, but also it is the Roman Catholic Church at this time that clearly, as an institution, was promoting that salvation came through the Pope. Well, that is the Antichrist. And so it's good for us to be able to speak clearly about this, to be able to look back to the scriptures and continue to move forward as we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. If you have any questions concerning our study of the treatise, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Lane, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Thanks for having me.
We're plugging along here, Dr. Lane. I really appreciate your time, but let's just dig right in. We're on page 301. I believe we are on paragraph 41. Is that what you remember?
Yeah, we got to 41, maybe we even got to 42, but 41 would be good to repeat.
Very good. So let's get right to it. We are in the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, and we confess. This being the case, all Christians should beware of participating in the godless doctrine, blasphemies, and unjustly cruelty of the Pope. They should desert and condemn the Pope with his followers as the kingdom of Antichrist, just as Christ has commanded. Beware of false prophets. Paul commands that godless teachers should be avoided and condemned as cursed. And he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What fellowship has light with darkness? To dissent from the agreement of so many nations and to be called schismatics is a serious matter. But divine authority commands everyone not to be allies and defenders of impiety and unjust cruelty. Dr. Lane, as we are talking about the marks of the Antichrist, Melanchthon gives some very serious caution about who we are associated with, especially when there's godless doctrine. What is he telling us?
The idea that Christians should flee false teaching is actually a repeated theme within Christendom and the history of the church. But here you have a very clear statement for the first This explicit statement that happens in the Lutheran Church, where you don't simply have Luther being excommunicated in 1521, who always wanted to simply reform the church, and then he himself was thrown out along with other Lutherans following the teaching. Now you actually have a appeal to Christians in Germany to flee the Pope. So this is written for the sake of anyone who might hear of the treaties and realize that the teachings that are going on in my church, that would be the Roman Catholic Church, that these are in fact not in accord with Christ. And so this is a pretty significant suggestion, and it's one that for Americans today is very pertinent. The question is whether or not you yourself as a Christian belong to the true church. And in a postmodern world with relative truth and all these things, no one seems to want to say clearly, we are the true church. And it's for Lutherans anyway, who do believe that we can say these things, that we say there's true doctrine and therefore the true expression of the New Testament teachings and the true church. It's kind of refreshing to talk to a pretty Roman Catholic who says, there's no salvation outside of the church and we are the true church and you're the false church. Well, that's a very different discussion than saying you believe wrong things or you personally don't have strong faith, which is very often the kind of teaching that you get in American evangelicalism, where everyone's talking about their own personal beliefs and kind of comparing, contrasting. And it's not a matter of, are you going to be saved because you're in the true church? It's more like, do you have enough in the tank so that God will accept you in the end or something? Do you have the right enough teachings or the strong enough faith to receive salvation? That's not what Melanchthon's thinking about really here, and it's not what the Roman Catholics were thinking about. He's just saying, because this is a godless doctrine, you must flee because you will start believing the things that you're being taught. You are what you eat in a certain sense, and Melanchthon knows that. And my personal faith ought to be shaped, formed by the things that are being confessed and taught in Scripture. It's why Christians have insisted that the form of worship and the things that are preached are so essential for personal piety. The church is not like an add-on or something. It is the source of your life in Christ because it's what's being taught, proclaimed. And so he says here, because of these false teachings, you simply have to desert this. You have to condemn the Pope and all of his followers as the kingdom of the Antichrist, because this church is not giving you Christ. So that, I think, is a really remarkable statement. And then, of course, he has the biblical passages that Paul clearly teaches that godless teachers should be avoided and condemned as cursed. So on a local level, we actually find this strangely happening, and I don't want us to pass by the reality of our own church body or the way that I think if I'm talking to a Calvinist in the PCA, then I'm going to acknowledge that they're doing a similar thing, which is they might go to one congregation over another because one congregation has a pastor who preaches clearly from the Scriptures and the other doesn't. So interestingly, in the United States, we do kind of, those who are aware of what the Scriptures teach, seek out teachers who deliver Christ and deliver the Scriptures. So this is not insignificant for us, even in local congregations, to realize, are the things that we teach clearly what the Lord has commanded us to teach and the promises that he's given us in Christ? So everything comes down to the doctrine for Melanchthon, what's being confessed.
I just wanted to share this. There, I never forget this. There was a lovely couple that was a member of the church I served on vicarage, and they left not long after I was done with my vicarage. And I was like, what's going on? They said, well, our kids aren't as engaged in a Lutheran church, so we've joined this non-denominational church, and we made it very clear. We believe in the body and blood of Christ and in the sacrament, that we think babies should be baptized, the whole list. Like, okay, we're Lutheran, da-da-da. But we're just going to that church, no big deal. Well, subsequent conversations have led us to realize that, one, both of them got rebaptized. Both of them have completely denied anything to do with Lutheranism, because your culture or your surroundings will form you eventually. They just do. And I think that's an important connection for us today, is to think about, okay, what is the public confession of the church I'm at? And then, therefore, how is that going to influence me to the convictions that I currently have? Because no matter what we do, it happens. So I think it's just a good reminder. Melanchthon is speaking very clearly of that in his time, and it's very relevant for us in our time. So, Dr. Lane, any thoughts on that? You've taught a lot of students. You've seen a lot of different realities in parish ministry and in teaching. Any reflections on that reality in the church today?
No, I think that's absolutely right, is that we become what it is that we're being fed. And this is why St. Paul is so concerned about the preachers among the Galatians or among the Corinthians. Who is it that's deceiving you? Because people are going to receive what they're taught. It is very seldom that you have laity. It happens, but it's very seldom that you have laity. Regular everyday Christians who love Jesus and love his word that have a consistently bad teaching going on in their church that aren't affected by it. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, says the Lord. A little bit of false doctrine just starts seeping into all sorts of things about what people really believe. And the example that you gave is such a clear indicator of that. Had a very similar situation in my work in the parish, where someone drifts away to another church and they start just whole hog drinking the Kool-Aid. That's what happens. That sounds negative. The other thing is that those who come to, and we see this in our own churches where the doctrine's clearly taught from the Scriptures, they start actually believing what the Lord says. And I'm being sympathetic enough to the what I would call the sectarian groups that they think they're teaching the right thing. They think they're doing the right thing. But it's a remarkable thing when you come, when you have new members come in, they're catechized in the faith, and they start reading the scriptures and believing the things that the Lutheran Church teaches. That's just so. It should be that way. That is just a matter of fact. Whatever you're being taught is pretty much what you're going to start believing. It affects you deeply. If I may, just the other thing to mention here in that paragraph 42, which is important for us, to dissent from the agreement of so many nations and to be called schismatics is a serious matter. Mm-hmm. But divine authority commands everyone not to be allies and defenders of impiety and unjust cruelty. So this is this appeal where, what do you do if you are teaching faithfully the word of God and you are belonging to a church that faithfully does this, and then everyone says that you're being sectarian? Mm. And I think a lot of Christians deal with this, that they are upholding the word of God and wanting to be clear about it, and people are accusing them of being sectarian. And so the confessors here in Melanchthon is just recognizing this is totally unjust, and the world ought to be able to see that we are not doing something contrary to the scriptures, and that what the Pope has historically done and is doing now contradicts what we know from the Bible.
And my encouragement to our listeners, as Dr. Lane has said so well, first of all, stay strong in the faith as you are. We're all trying to learn more and more about what we believe, teach, and confess, all pastors, professors, everybody. And so I just encourage you to continually go back to the scriptures, go back to the confessions, and continually learn, because the clarity, as I mentioned at the beginning of this program, the clarity is where the Lord has blessed us in the scriptural understanding of everything. But also, there's a lot of patience. I mean, we're not going to throw everyone under the bus, and they haven't thrown me under the bus. That's good. And so we're still learning as we go. And who you are around and what you confess, it matters, especially when you realize of the authority of God's word and also the centrality of the gospel. So, Pastor, anything else on those first few paragraphs?
Yeah, just to follow up with what you said there, love covers a multitude of sin. There's all sorts. I mean, when it's a matter of doctrine, Luther says, be hard as flint, you know, don't move when it comes to doctrine. But we're not all saying everything perfect all the time, and this is not to make people hypercritical of every last thing that their pastor does or whatever else. It's just to acknowledge we want to belong to the church that is in line with the apostolic teaching. And love can cover weaknesses and all sorts of things in God's people and also in pastors and all the rest. That's not what we're talking about. So the church can be filled with, you know, not very talented people or whatever, but it's that's fine. And Paul even says that, like, you guys weren't that great when you were called right. to belong to Christ. This is a comfort for us too, that it's not like some sort of higher level or something. It's just faithfulness to what God says.
Amen to that. So let's continue to faithfully confess. We're on page 301. We are on, well, we're technically on paragraph 42, but we're right at the paragraph in this. In this, our consciences are excused well enough, for the errors of the kingdom of the Pope are clear. Scripture, with its entire voice, cries out that these errors are a teaching of demons and of Antichrist. The idolatry and the abuse of the masses is clear, besides being altogether useless. The masses are used for the most shameful money-making. The doctrine of repentance has been utterly corrupted by the Pope and his followers. They teach that sins are forgiven because of the value of our works. Then they tell us to doubt whether the forgiveness takes place. They nowhere teach that sins are forgiven freely for Christ's sake, and that by this faith we obtain forgiveness of sins. So they hide Christ's glory and rob consciences of firm consolation. They abolish true divine services, i.e. the exercise of faith, struggling with unbelief and despair concerning the promise of the gospel. They have clouded over the doctrine about sin. They have invented a tradition about listing of offenses, producing many errors and despair. In addition, they have invented satisfactions, with which they have also hidden Christ's merit and benefit. From these, indulgences have been born. These are pure lies fabricated for the sake of money-making. How many abuses of, and what horrible idolatry the invocation of saints has produced? What shameful acts have arisen from the tradition of celibacy? What darkness the doctrine of vows has spread over the gospel? They pretend that vows are righteousness before God and merit the forgiveness of sins. So they have transferred the benefit of Christ to human traditions and have completely snuffed out the doctrine about faith. They have pretended that the most silly traditions are services of God and perfection. They have preferred that these works of the calling that God requires and has ordained. These errors should not be treated lightly. They detract from Christ's glory and bring destruction to souls. They cannot be passed by unnoticed. So, Dr. Lane, we touched on this last episode, our last study. What were the abuses that were prevalent and the seriousness of these abuses?
If you take all of these and you collect them together, you'll notice that it's actually about the forgiveness of sins.
Hmm.
So all of these abuses are those things which minimize Christ and make light of the forgiveness of sins and always add something to it. So that wonderful phrase at the end of 44, so they hide Christ's glory. What is his glory? It is made known in his death and resurrection and in the forgiveness of sins that's proclaimed in his name. And they rob consciences of a firm consolation. So it's kind of like this. If I came and I said, Pastor, I'm committing this or that sin. Like here's an example. So someone who would come along and have an elderly parent, let's just say, an elderly parent who is going through the horrible realities of dementia. And the child says, it would be better if they were dead because of what this horrible thing is doing. And instead of the pastor saying, yeah, that's sin to believe that, that is actually a sinful thought that you would want to push off this cross of having to care for your elderly parent. And the pastor instead says, that's just a human expression. That's a kind of grieving. I understand that. That would not console the conscience, even if it might feel like it's consoling the conscience, because the conscience needs to be terrified where it's sinning. Mm-hmm. It can't be soothed with false ideas. Or, I really want to leave my wife and go along with this other gal. Yeah, that's, you know, we're human. That happens. So this, no. This is contrary to God's will, clearly in the scriptures, clearly in his law. And you must repent of that. So when it came to dealing with actual sin, Rome was pushing aside the abuses like the celibacy requirements that caused all sorts of sexual sins to happen outside of wedlock and outside of even the vows that they made. Those sorts of things that did happen, and I'm not saying all monastics were engaging in fornication or anything like that. I'm saying, but it was a social problem that had arisen because of the demand of celibacy. They were making light of sin. And then when someone comes and says, I've sinned, I've done this thing, they would say, well, I'm not sure you're sorry enough. So in order to get this forgiveness, here's the sorts of things that you're going to have to do. So everything was either minimizing the merits of Christ for the actual work of salvation that he's done in his death, the atoning sacrifice of our sins, was that, well, your sins aren't that bad. And then the moment someone would come and say, I have sinned and I've done something horrible, they'd be like, well, I'm not sure you think you're horrible enough. And they would create these barriers and this penance that they would have to do to prove to the priests that they actually were truly convicted of their sin. So everything was about manipulation or just overlooking sin. And the point that the confessors are making, Melanchthon's making this so clear, no conscience is finding consolation in Christ's forgiving love. No one is finding it here. And I think that, and I can point to the Roman Catholics still today who struggle with this. They still hold these teachings that there's this kind of works that are required, or the same sorts of oversight of sin that who could really change that? People are bad, you know. It's just not dealing honestly with the problem of sin. Mm. And Lutherans, this is our greatest contribution to Western Christendom, and I think to the entire church, the entire Catholic Church, is that Lutherans deal with sin honestly. And therefore, we deal very honestly with the saving work of Christ and his atoning sacrifice on the cross. He has paid, and if he's paid, now it is the priest's job or the pastor's job to deliver that forgiveness to the terrified conscience.
As you mentioned last study, and he says it explicitly here about the conscience and the forgiveness of sins, that the issue was not, I didn't like how they did the indulgences, or like there could have been a more traditional manner to such indulgences or something, or the celibacy, I didn't prefer this. It was blatantly, you were robbing consciences in the midst of where they needed a clear and not, we need a terrified conscience, right? When we are saying the words that Dr. Lane said. But I find that a very important distinction because, like you said, we live in a pluralistic, well, they do that, I don't really like that, but you know, that's their thing, and this is what we do. And Melanchthon and Luther obviously is very clear on this. The Concordians are very clear on this. You know, this is a gospel issue. This is a word of God issue. And the people that are affected are the people in the pews and the people in the community whose consciences never get that soothing comfort from the Lord. And that is still true for today. And Pastor, anything else you want to share on that? Because that's so important as we look at the conscience as the reformers are trying to address everything that is occurring during this time and for the church today.
So what happens when the word of God is ignored and other things are invented? So you notice that word appears. They have invented a tradition about listing of offenses, producing many errors in despair. They have invented satisfactions. They've fabricated for the sake of making money indulgences. In other words, the conscience must, as Luther said so famously, and whether he said it exactly this way at Worms is worth debating, but that's fine. He says, my conscience is bound to the word of God. Well, what is the word of God? And Melanchthon makes very clear it is God's law and his gospel. That is how he addresses us as sinners. He addresses us so that we would be aware of our sin and that our sin would be magnified and made great so that the only rescue that we would have is the saving work of Jesus Christ and his merits. So the Catholics said, we'll kind of lower the standards of the law and then we'll invent these other things that are easier to accomplish. Like, I know you can't actually pray in faith, so why don't you just go on this pilgrimage and that'll be enough? So we always are creating inventing these ways in which we lower the bar of the law. And then we also can, because we've lowered the bar of the law, we never are speaking clearly what Christ's merits are for our sake. And so it minimizes Christ. So the conscience is properly in its place when it is under the word of God, both to terrify the conscience rightly and then to console and comfort the conscience with the gospel and the saving balm of Christ's merit. And this is why the Catholics really don't understand what's going on in the conscience, because they take things that are not from God's word, and they have fake remedies for the conscience, and then they burden the conscience, one would argue unintentionally, but with things that are not from the Lord's commands, not from his promises. And this is the way that it happens, not only in the Roman Catholic Church, but in all of Christendom. The moment we step away from what God clearly says to us, boy, do we screw things up. If, for instance, I'm a father of many children, and the Lord has blessed us wonderfully. I have responsibilities and duties as a father. If I were to take another word of God and press it really hard, that contradicts my labor and my station as a father, like you're supposed to just pray 12 hours a day. Well, I'd neglect all of my duties, even though the Lord commands that. So the conscience is very tender, even when we're dealing with the word of God, the clear words of God. How much worse when you start introducing the doctrines of men to burden the conscience even more. So this is why Melanchthon is very sensitive about all of this stuff, because he knows how quickly people are burdened or deceived to think that they are in a good place when in fact the Lord says you're not.
Well, we need to take our break. We are studying the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope with the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the Treatise on the Power and Primacy of the Pope with the Reverend Dr. Jason Lane of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Well, Dr. Lane, let's keep moving forward. We're on page 301, and he continues to hit the point over and over again of the abuses that are there, the problem with the papacy. And so there are some repeats, but I do challenge myself and our listeners to notice how he continually, puts a little bit of a twist to it to make sure that no one can wiggle their way through this to say, well, did he really say that or did he say this? And one of the beautiful writing realities of Melanchthon's writing. So we're on page 301. We're on paragraph 49. To these errors, two great sins are added. The Pope defends these errors by unjust cruelty and the death penalty. B, he grabs a decision away from the church and does not permit religious controversies to be judged in the right way. Indeed, he argues that he is above the council and can rescind the decrees of councils. Church law sometimes shamelessly says this, but the evidence shows the popes act even more shamelessly. Question 9, Canon 3 says, no one shall judge the pope's throne, for the judge is judged neither by the emperor, nor by all the clergy, nor by the kings, nor by the people. The Pope exercises a twofold tyranny. A, he defends his errors by force and by murders. And B, he forbids judicial examination. The latter does even more harm than any executions. When the true judgment of the church is removed, godless dogmas and godless services cannot be removed. They destroy countless souls for many ages. Dr. Lane, it speaks about, some would say that the Pope should never be judged, and Melanchthon has a different opinion. So what does he tell us?
Ultimately, this is the building of the same argument that he is the Antichrist because he does not stand under God's authority. And these are just the examples that he gives from the medieval church and the eras that have creeped into the church, where you even have canon law. And canon law, for those of you unfamiliar with it in the Lutheran tradition, canon law was simply established to govern the policies and the activities of the church with all wisdom wherever possible. But they gained authority almost like precedent. So for instance, if you had said that in this jurisdiction we should have celibate clergy, because there was this various corruption or whatever going on with young people. And you said, for the sake of the clarity of the gospel and the teachings of the church, we'll have celibacy for the clergy so that they stand out, set apart for this particular service. And then all of a sudden, because that's in canon law, someone else uses it in a different jurisdiction. And then all of a sudden, the whole church is now using this as the rule, where it was only a necessary application for one particular place. But canon law had a way of ballooning and growing, just as we find in our own legal system in America today, in the United States, where precedent governs judicial matters all the time, and so also in the church. So he's saying all of these things started to establish so that even canon law was saying things like the Pope can't be wrong. Well, that is now to establish the precedent that the Pope is no longer subservient to Christ himself. So whatever he says, he cannot be wrong. And we are in a very difficult position if we are not, able to be held accountable, not only to Christ and his word, but also to the saints and the whole church who are examining the word of God and seeing the corruption and being able to recognize it as such. So I just think that that is extremely important for us to acknowledge today, that when your gut is telling you that something seems corrupt and wrong, like, I don't know, we're using money in a false way and and no one's beyond that kind of corruption, then anyone who's holding money should be able to open their books at any time and say, take a look. But of course, if I'm doing something sneaky with the books, if I'm cooking the books, then all of a sudden I don't want you to look at it. So this is the way that it goes. You don't, if our life is open in this way for the public service of the church, this is Melanchthon's primary concern. If the Pope is doing what Christ commands him, he would have no problem, of course, coming under some sort of jury to prove his innocence. Or, you know, this is just not what was happening. So then he was no longer judged. But, you know, this happens all the time where people are spectacularly kind and considerate. And they'll ask, like, Dr. Lane, could I please sit in your lecture on this? And I don't want you to be concerned, you know, like our Board of Regents or something like that coming in and wanting to look. I'm like, of course you could come in. That would be delightful to have you in. There's nothing that I'm not teaching anything that should be hidden. This is public matter. This is a public matter for the church of what I teach in class for the sake of the seminary and the church. And so we ought to have this kind of openness about what we do and what we teach. And the Pope, because he was obviously doing something corrupt, wanted to hide the fact that he's gaining financial, you know, he's positioning himself in a great financial place by the use of indulgences, etc.
And you do hear these stories from time past of professors within our own church body that were teaching doctrines or thoughts that they would say, make sure you don't tell people you're teaching this, though. Like, they will not understand this. They won't. This is above them. And I think that that's a very good point, because that's not them being the Pope, but it definitely is trying to hide something and not putting it out in the light. And as a church, we have nothing to hide. This is why we have the confessions, right? This is why we have the Word of God. It's right there. We're not trying to hide anything. And how important that is for Melanchthon, and how important it is for our church today to say, this is what we believe, this is what we don't believe, and therefore, well, let's walk together as God's people. So that's an important reality, I think, for all of us to understand when our professors and everyone else in our church body, that we have nothing to hide, and we want to make sure that our confession is in accordance and so forth. So anything else on that, on those paragraphs, Pastor?
Yeah, that's great. Other than I'd encourage, you know, all pastors and our entire church, and I'd say this is probably true for any church, if you can't be honest about what you believe, teach, confess, and what you practice, if you're ashamed of that and you're trying to hide it, this is not good for the soul. This is not good for the welfare of the church. And so this is what Luther, you know, consistently repeated, like, we should be public. This is live. This is before the world. We are on stage confessing Christ, and we shouldn't have anything that we're ashamed of. Not that we're not sinners and not that we can't screw up, but we would be very ready to repent of those things in light of God's word. And this is what Melanchthon's saying. All Christians should be ready to repent if they are in error.
Well, let's continue to move on. We're on page 302, paragraph 52. Therefore, let the godly consider the great errors of the kingdom of the Pope and his tyranny. Let them ponder, A, that the errors must be rejected and the true doctrine embraced for the glory of God and the salvation of souls. Then B, let them ponder also how great a crime it is to aid unjustly cruelty in killing saints, whose blood God will undoubtedly avenge. The chief members of the church, the kings and princes, should especially guard the interests of the church. They should see to it that errors are removed and consciences are healed, rightly instructed. God specifically warns kings, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. it should be the first care of kings to advance God's glory. It would be very shameful for them to use their influence and power to confirm idolatry and endless other crimes and to slaughter the saints. So I want to start here. 54 will obviously lead us to many great discussions. But here in 52 and 53, I just wanted to make sure that we are looking at this correctly, because it definitely leads into what else we've been speaking to this point. But the great heirs, he's calling them to repentance. They must be rejected, and they must realize how deep these idolatrous and abuses have been. So I kind of found this as a transition from lengthen to say, repent. What are your thoughts?
Absolutely. And also that the grounds for repentance in Melanchthon's mind will be the Christians who are in the Roman Catholic Church who say, oh yeah, these are horrible abuses. We also have to remember historically here in the mid-30s that you're still dealing with a number of people who are coming in contact with the evangelical, the Lutheran doctrine that he's appealing to, that are still in, for instance, German territories that are Roman Catholic and are starting to hear of these Lutheran teachings. And so although this is not a call for an uprising, that's not what he's doing. He is appealing to reasonable people so that the inroads of the Reformation might take root in these various territories as well, where Lutheran princes are not present.
So 54, he says words that I've never heard, at least in our context, or our culture, our world. The chief members of the church, the kings and princes, should especially guard the interests of the church. Rings a little bit different for us in America. How would we understand this faithfully?
Yeah, wonderful. So again, if you've ever gone over to Europe and you've looked at the German churches, the Lutheran churches even, they will have seats that are up near the altar, lined up in a row, and that's where the princes or the governors or the leaders of the town would sit. So the noblemen would all have places preserved for them up front near the altar. And part of that is simply Christian honor. Mm. It's humility and honor, even though we in our American kind of democratic and egalitarian mindset think that this is corruption and awful. That is not the way that it was thought of in 16th century German society. It was an acknowledgement of honor for those who were in charge of the welfare of the people. And in the same way that we have no problem following the king and the queen in England, and the crown prince, we have no problem doing that and acknowledging that that's very cool, that this honor is showed to them and there's this royal life. So also in Germany, you just simply respect those who are in authority over you. But this raises for us a confusing portion of this treatise, because it's addressing the two kingdoms and acknowledging the way in which the two kingdoms were not simply separate, but that they were interlocking in this particular way. The kings and the princes should be especially on guard for the interests of the church, because historically the bishops of the Lutheran Church were the princes. So they were, even though laity, they did have governing authority over who's going to be a pastor in my territory, who's going to be the teacher at the university. You'll remember Luther's appointment even to teach in Wittenberg went from John Staupitz, so his supervisor, who was teaching also at Wittenberg in that chair, but it had to go through the elector's office. Like, he needs to know who's coming to teach at his university. It matters because it's what's taught in his land. So this is why they are the chief members of the church, because they have the bishop's authority. They have the governing authority over the church in that regard, about who would be ordained, who would be placed into which parish. So it would kind of be, in this regard, in a strange way, a little bit like our, not perfectly, but a little bit like our district presidents. So no, you don't appeal to the governor in this way. But wouldn't it be interesting if the governor of Minnesota was extremely concerned with what kind of pastors are coming into his territory through the Lutheran Church? Hmm. That might be interesting to know, what kind of things are my people going to be taught? Are they going to be taught to be insurrectionists, or are they going to be taught to be faithful citizens who obey their government and also live in freedom and in charity. So those were important matters for the princes, and that's why you get that vocabulary here.
And what are his instructions for these? I mean, he appeals to scripture, and what is he telling them for these kings and princes to do? Like I said, it's kind of outside my mindset when I hear this. I'm like, okay, so what would that even look like? Would there be at a position for Melanchthon to exhort the kings and princes? Was he doing that? I mean, I don't know if you have insight to this, but it just kind of it's inserted there, and I'm not sure how that relationship would work. Do you have any thoughts on that?
Yeah, he absolutely is appealing to the princes. Remember, this is at the time written at the same time as the small called articles, or in the same connection with the small called articles. These two very often belong together in the documents of the confessions. And the reason is because the small called articles were in preparation for a council, which the Lutherans had probably given up hope that it would happen, but they were still preparing themselves for a universal church council in which the Protestants or the Lutherans and the Catholics would be sitting down at the same table and working through doctrinal matters for the sake of unity in the church. So even though we have this notion that, you know, 1517 happens and then the Lutherans break apart from the Roman Catholic Church, they were always in dialogue. The princes were always in dialogue with their theologians and trying to work together with the Pope and the church and the emperor to get everyone together. And the question is, who gets to call a council? Does the Pope get to call a council, or does, like Constantine at Nicaea, do you have the emperor who calls a council? And so there is some vying for position about who gets to call a general council for the church to sort out the religious matters in the territory. And so the Lutherans are writing here in preparation for this council and recognizing that the princes have to also be in full support of the gospel that's being proclaimed in their lands. So this is for their fortification. You should be warned that if you have false Roman Catholic teaching, if you have the teachings of the Antichrist, as Melanchthon will so bluntly say it, you must try to get rid of those teachings from your territory in order to be a faithful Christian prince.
Once again, totally different than how we would see things today. But it is something that's interesting how our government would operate, where I would say Governor Walz is kind of concerned on how our church body would react in the sense of life issues and so forth. So he is concerned in a sense, but only in the sense of, does it affect his votes? And so that's one of the big distinction that I see in our culture and how we operate. So, and I don't want to get too far into the weeds on that. That could be a whole different conversation. But there is an interest, but the interest is definitely not at the same kind of level. That definitely a whole different paradigm. So thank you for that breakdown. Yeah, yeah.
It is, but just as a reminder, whatever the case of the reform, so for Melanchthon, the quickest way to appeal is so that the person who's in charge of the governing authority, you know, the governing authority who establishes and legislates laws in the territory, you want to make sure that they are on the same page. And as Christians, and this is always Luther and Melanchthon's appeal, as Christian men, you must guard the preaching of the gospel in your territory. This is also part of the confusion of how Luther wrote so incredibly strongly against the Jews at the end of his life. Part of that was he understood that the princes are supposed to make sure that people are not being deceived. So this is just tied together. So in our, what is the mechanism of change in our day and age? Well, it's typically not by going through the governing authorities to legislate anything about religion and protect religion. But we would say that the governor or our leaders should be well aware of what is good for human life and for the protection of religious liberty and these sorts of things. And so Christians today often take the route of where we can affect laws, we do it, but also particularly about education. So we're very, that actually becomes one of the changing features of our society. How is it that you get just sentiments into a society? Not by changing laws, that actually never changes anyone's heart, but by teaching and instructing, and Lord willing, of course, as our founding fathers believed, by teaching them their God, by teaching them to be religious, they become free moral agents in the world who know what is right and what is good and therefore act upon it in society. And that was part of the founding fathers' idea of what our society should be. So different context.
Very, very different. And I appreciate that. A good discussion for us always to ponder. So we're on page 302. We'll end our time with these last sections before the power and jurisdiction of bishops. We're on page 302, section 55. Even if the Pope holds councils, how can the church be healed if he allows nothing to be decreed against his will? Or if he allows no one to express an opinion except his followers, whom he has bound by dreadful oaths and curses to defend his tyranny and piety without leaving any place for God's word? The decisions of councils are a decision of the church and not of the popes. So it is especially dependent upon kings to restrain the excesses of the popes. Kings must act so that the power of judging and decreeing from God's word is not snatched away from the church. As the rest of the Christians must condemn all other errors of the Pope, so they must also rebuke the Pope when he avoids and hinders the true investigation and true decision of the church. Therefore, even if the Bishop of Rome did have the primacy by divine right, since he defends godless services and doctrine conflicting with the gospel, obedience is not due to him. Indeed, it is necessary to resist him as Antichrist. The Pope's errors are clear, and they are not small. The cruelty he exercises against godly Christians is also clear. God clearly commands us to flee idolatry, godless doctrine, and unjust cruelty. On this account, all the godly have great, compelling, and clear reasons for not obeying the Pope. These compelling reasons comfort the godly against all the reproaches usually cast against them about causing offenses, schisms, and discord. Those who agree with the Pope and defend his doctrine and false worship defile themselves with idolatry and blasphemous opinions. They become guilty of the blood of the godly whom the Pope persecutes. They detract from God's glory and hinder the church's welfare because they confirm errors and crimes through all generations. One thing I want to make sure we cover, and I want to hear what your first thoughts are on the section, is the understanding of the role of the church and her councils, because it speaks quite a bit about that in this writing. So I wanted to address that. But anything else you want to start with, and also with the councils and our relation to the councils as the Christian church?
I think that's a great place to start, because I think as Lutherans, we're expecting him to appeal to Scripture.
Mm.
We're expecting in this context, the Pope's errors contradict Scripture, and let us then go through all the places where he contradicts Scripture. But he uses these general terms of magnifying Christ and the merits of Christ that are being obscured, and the doctrine of repentance and the forgiveness of sins that's being obscured, to say that's all contrary to everything we know of the apostolic doctrine. So there's your biblical argument out of the way. And that's the foundation of everything he's about to say. But you'll notice he's actually dealing with a long, long procession of arguments within the church, which is who has authority in the church, and what are the questions, or how are theological questions resolved in the church? And one could say, well, it's just what the Bible says. We have no creed but the Bible. Except you still have to address how are the scriptures interpreted, and how is the welfare of the church governed? Is it just that everyone gets to read the Bible for themselves and say that's what it is, and then we have this kind of Platonic agreement of like we're all in this realm together where we all agree on all the same things, when the reality is there are conflicts in the church, there are confusions, and there's a necessity of walking in unity in the doctrine together. So then it's now determined that there's a question of authority, and Melanchthon is making the lesser argument here. So he is saying the older argument is that the Pope alone, of course, cannot make every decision. That would be contrary to everything that has gone forth before in the church, where the councils were where doctrine was hashed out. So not in the seat of the Pope, but rather the Council of Nicaea, the Council of Constantinople, and all of the other councils that follow are working out church doctrine so that all the bishops of the church are together, or the representatives of the church are together, to work out those questions. To have the Pope just simply dictate was not the way the church has done that. The Lutherans also will argue, when you get down to, if we're just talking about the council, we would say the councils have to be dictated by the scriptures. They can't just make stuff up,
right,
and then move forward as if they hadn't consulted what the Word of God says, so that you misunderstand the doctrinal positions, as if councils could make up doctrine. In no way could the councils make up doctrine. They only affirm what the scriptures teach for the clarity of the church. They make the confession of what they find in the scriptures. So Melanchthon's not making that argument here. He's just saying, you know from history that the councils were the way in which doctrine was hashed out and confessed. And so that's the main argument here.
And it's interesting, just as in the LCMS, we speak about how all decisions are to be based on the Word of God, the clarity of the Word of God, and the rest is majority vote. And so sometimes you're kind of, it gets caught up in a lot of just various ways of understanding such realities. But here, clearly, they're not talking about 21st century LCMS, but they are really saying, where is his accountability, like you're mentioning?
Yeah.
Where are we come together looking at the scriptures, and those councils have come together in the name of Christ for the sake of that unity under the Word of God. And it's really, it's a beautiful reality, as I know Dr. Lane could go long history into all these councils and all the blessings that have come from this and unique challenges we've had. But it is such a comfort to know that this is nothing new, and the Lord is continuing to make sure that we are clear in what we confess. Pastor, or Dr. Lane, with about a minute left in our time, how do you want to wrap up actually our four studies together, what we've talked about today, and point our listeners to Christ?
C.F.W. Walther, the Missouri Synod's first president, wrote an essay of why it is that Christians should flee heretical churches. That those churches that are not the true church, which are gathered around what the scriptures teach and the apostolic doctrine. And I think this is a really good expression of that from Melanchthon. So this is what impels Walther to write, is what you find here in the treatise, where he says, those who agree with the Pope and defend his doctrine in false worship defile themselves with idolatry and blasphemous opinions. They become guilty of the blood of the godly, whom the Pope persecutes. In other words, if we are in a public confession that contradicts the Word of God, we are affirming that false teaching against God's Word. And this is where, again, to come back to our discussion of the conscience, a Christian who knows what God teaches and then is in a public place that teaches contrary to it is never safe. That's just not a safe way to live. And so they are detracting from God's glory and hindering the church's welfare. If you love Christ and his word and the church, you will also belong to a church that confesses those things. And I think the awareness of Christians to realize, by my going to church on a Sunday and belonging to my local congregation, which holds the confession of the larger church, is a way in which I magnify Christ in my life. And also then I have something very solid to tell other sinners that need to hear it, that in our church, in the place where I go and worship Christ, is the place where Jesus is most magnified for our forgiveness. He is the one who comes to forgive our sins freely without any merit on my part. And guess what sinners need? Just that Christ. And so even though we're talking about these decisions about authority and who's in charge and why the Pope is all wrong and is Antichrist, it really does boil down to sinners who need Christ straight up. And anyone who's standing in the way of that and not delivering Christ, so the pastor who's not preaching loudly Christ and him crucified, is in danger of falling into similar errors that the Pope fell into on a local level. Are you not going to be corrected by these things? Well, the saints of God are coming to church, The sinners are coming to church saying, the thing I need most is Christ and his forgiving love. That's what I need. I need his forgiveness. I need to know that I'm reconciled to the Father through the mediator, Jesus Christ. And if the church is standing in the way of that, you might have a false church that you have to flee. Otherwise, you are putting your stamp of approval by your confession, by your belonging, and saying that this is okay. And I think Melanchthon, in a subtle way, is encouraging everyone, every Christian, to be, in this way, a confessor of the faith. And by their confession, they are contributing to the welfare and the reform of the church.
The Reverend Dr. Jason Lane, Associate Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, leading our study on the Trias and the Power and Primacy of the Pope. Dr. Lane, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks for having me.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and thank you for joining us. And the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.